All right, everybody, we are ready for 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been looking at this text a little bit at the beginning of this chapter. We are ready for verse 7. So what I'm going to do is we're just going to start in verse 1 and read into verse 7 to kind of get ourselves back to where we were. We'll keep going. Before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we come before you and we're thankful to you for your presence with us. We are thankful that you have called upon us to be your children. May we understand and realize what that calling means. It is a call to suffer as Christ suffered. So that one day, if we endure and we are faithful, we will also be called to glory as your Son is now in heaven and he has been glorified. We pray that we will mirror Jesus in the lives that we live here on earth, that we will be gentle and kind in spirit, that we will love each other, and that we will, when reviled, that we will not revile in return. But that we will seek to bless. May we realize that if we do suffer for your sake at any time, that we would realize how much of a blessing it is to be able to do that, as Peter is going to talk about in chapter 4. May we seek to understand you, and may we call upon you as our God. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 4, he's continuing this thought of God and Jesus and his suffering. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 1 and just read into verse 7. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. All right, so we left off here wanting to talk about what this this phrase, the end of all things is at hand, means. And so this is one of those tough verses in the Bible that we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about. The end of all things is at hand. And so, what do you think he's talking about here? Anybody? I make it pretty easy because it's up there. But you all might have something different. The last times? Okay. So there's a couple of possibilities that he could be referring to. He could be talking about this this event in 70 AD, which would be the cataclysmic events of the destruction of Jerusalem. Probably, at least in my opinion, that is probably not what he's talking about here. And here's what I think he means. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 20... He says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so Jesus, Peter says, was foreknown before the world, but he was made manifest in the last times. So here's how I believe the New Testament writers looked at history. So there's really... you can't really read the black letters. I'm sorry about that. So there's really two ways to look at this. You have a Jewish view, which we're going to look at, and you have the apostolic view. And the Jewish point of view, they really divided their history into two eras. They had this age, which is the age of sin and the age of exile. And then you had the age to come. They thought that in the age to come, in one fell swoop, the Messiah would come and the dead would be raised and there would be the new world in which Israel is exalted. But the New Testament writers explain to us that that is not the way the plan of God is going to work. And so, in fact, the age to come was going to actually come crashing into the age right now. And so what do I mean by that? Well, the Messiah came, didn't he? Did he not come? Peter's talked about this. Paul talks about this. They were witnesses. The apostles were, the disciples were, not only of his Jesus being there doing his work on earth, but then they were witnesses after his resurrection as well. So that is one thing to keep in mind, that the Messiah has already come. So, but what we have to realize is that not everything changed all at once. So instead, he was raised from the dead. And in fact, one of the ways the Bible teaches that Jesus, how the Bible describes Jesus is that he is the first fruits. So if he is the first fruits, what does that imply? That's exactly right. There is more to come. All right. This is the beginning. Jesus has come, but there's more yet to be had. And so what Jesus does is he has inaugurated a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, what Paul says. And so there's still more to come. So when Jesus returns and the dead are raised and there's a new world, which is what we're talking about, so we live right now between the tension of the now that we have through Jesus coming and the not yet. And Sid talks about this from time to time as well. And so from the point of view of the Bible story, from the time that Jesus rose from the dead, God's kingdom was established. And from that point of view, was there anything else big that is supposed to happen before the end comes? Not necessarily, although we are in... The end is at hand, right? So the one thing that's left is Jesus coming back the second time. Okay, that's really the only thing that's left. So it's kind of a time, it's a time that we live in, is a good way to think about that. And whether it lasts 2 years, 20 years, 2,000 years, 2 million years, the point is that in the unfolding of the Bible story, where we are now in the time in which God's plan has started to be inaugurated through the coming of the Messiah, his death, his resurrection, and now we're waiting the final resolution of that, right? So we are in this tension. And so it's the last times according to Peter, and I think chapter 1 of verse 20 kind of puts it well. And so it's this time that we are in now and that we are waiting for. The best way for me to think about that is you think about some of the blessings that we already have in Christ. And yet, we haven't received all of the blessings that are to be had. There's still some yet to come. And so, that's why we are in this tension of times. All right, any thought, questions, comments on that?
It seems to agree with what Jesus said in Matthew when he's talking to the disciples about the end of the age. Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what he's been doing, right, throughout the book. But, yeah, you're right. He's teaching the same message of time that Jesus has been talking about. I think one of the things that confuses people is that Jesus talks about both the destruction of Jerusalem And he talks about the end time that he doesn't even know. Only the Father knows. And so sometimes we get those things confused. But there are two different time periods or points that Jesus is talking about. Dan, did you have something?
Mm-hmm. He ascended. From that point on, we're at the end time. We're waiting the next thing.
That's right.
It could have been the next day after he ascended. Come back. And you know, like you said, living is 2,000 whatever the years. It's end times, and that's your next big thing, like we were talking about. That waiting for where we've been in the end times for a while.
Yeah, especially thinking about us right now compared to then. Yeah, there's been a few years that's gone by, right? But he's trying to impress upon us the fact that this is important to understand, because this is going to impact the way you live. You have to live as though he's about to come back any moment. And that's why he's going to go into these next few verses here and say, this is how you need to be living and need to be preparing. So he says, therefore, verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. All right, therefore, because, all right, that's what that word means. Because of what I've just talked about, because we are living between this tension and awaiting the Lord's return, this calls on us. And should motivate us to live a certain way. He says, be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. All right, so because of these end times, you need to be sober-minded, you need to be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. So first of all, he exhorts them to pray, and he indicates that your way of living impacts your prayers. And we've talked about this before. That necessarily means then that it also affects your relationship with the Lord. If you choose to live the life of the pagan that Peter talks about in this previous section, then your prayer life is going to be hindered. If you're not preparing for action, your relationship with God is going to be hindered. We've talked about this again before. The prayers of a righteous man accomplishes much. And remember, the reverse of that is also true. Another aspect to Peter's encouragement to pray is that he is pleading with them to be mentally and spiritually alert, which is why the exhortation to be sober-minded and self-controlled is here. And he's talked about this before. Remember back in chapter 1, in verse 13 and following, he says to gird up the loins of your mind. So prepare yourself for action. And one of the ways we can do that is by praying to God, praying to Him, having a relationship with Him. Similar to this is His warnings, remember, to the husbands in chapter 3, in verse 7. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay, so again, there's emphasis on prayer, especially in the end times, but you must be girding up the loins of your mind, preparing yourself for action, having the same thought in mind that Christ had, so that your prayers aren't hindered. Secondly, they are to do what? Verse 8. Yeah, that's right. Love each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Some translations will say love each other deeply. And it goes back to what train of thought he's already talked about. Where has he said this before?
In the first chapter,
That's right. So back in chapter 1, he talks about one of the reasons or the purposes of being sanctified and being made alive in Christ. And that is for the purpose of loving each other earnestly. And so part of the reason, again, they were converted and sanctified was so they could love each other. He's saying even more so, you are in the last days. We are waiting for the Lord's return. And it should be impressed upon us the very need to love each other deeply. Remember also, we made the point that you can tell whether one is genuinely converted and committed to the Lord based upon their love for others. And another reason this comes up so much is that loving one another in the midst of stress is difficult. And what are the stresses that they're going through right now? Yeah, slander, they're being persecuted, they're suffering, being reviled, being maligned. They're being told by others that they're evildoers when in fact they're not. And you think it would be easy to focus on ourselves in the midst of those dire situations. But he wants their focus to be on others. I want you to love others. You love each other. And if we love each other, that helps us get through these difficult situations that he talks about that they're going through. And so loving one another when things are tough, because love covers a multitude of sins, which is similar to the idea that he goes back to in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. The community that loves one another is able to forgive one another more rapidly when issues arise. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Don just made the point that that's why it's so important to be a close-knit group. Because when difficult times come, you will be able to stand together if you love each other. And not just love each other, but love earnestly. Go do everything you can. Don't let anything get in the way of your loving one another. If we do that, it doesn't matter what Satan throws our way, we're going to be able to stand and stand together. One of the things I think it's important to realize is that this kind of love that we're talking about, it's a decision of the mind. It's a choice that we make. It's not about feelings into which a person falls into. We make a choice to love. And so Peter is asking us to choose to seek the good of the other one. There's a quote by this writer named Gruden, and I really like what he says. Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. And so having a lack of love, it does some very serious and damaging things. And so we need to love each other. He also says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling, which that's kind of an interesting verse. What I kind of think you have here is you have Peter painting a picture. You know, they're going through suffering. And what better way to get through the suffering but to live in a way that creates an environment that looks like heaven? And what he's really done here is he said, this is what heaven's like. You want to think about the end times. Think about heaven. Think about where God is, where you're going. And where you're going is going to be a place where you love each other. It's going to be a place where, well, you won't. You won't have to be hospitable because you will be there together. You will be fellowshipping together. And that's really what he's got here. He's saying this is heaven. And in order to get through your suffering, you need to create heaven for time here on earth as best you can to get through this. And that is by loving each other and being hospitable to each other. Having each other, being together and getting to know each other. And you need to do it without grumbling. And then he says, he talks about as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And the idea here, again, is that we are to serve one another. We're to serve each other. We all have a responsibility to each other. Everyone has been given the ability to serve. It may be in different ways. That's why we are unique. But whatever way in which you've been called to serve, you need to use it. It would be very easy to know that you have a responsibility. There are certain things you can do and then not do it. That would be the easy thing out. That would be the easy way out, especially in the midst of suffering. But he says again, what gets you through your suffering is your focus on others. So serve each other. In whatever way you have been given the gift to serve, you do it. And really, it at least brings to my mind Ephesians chapter 4 that we've hit on many times. I don't know if you all have noticed, I know Mr. Byers and I were talking about this. There's just a lot of similarities between 1 Peter and the book of Ephesians. And Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that word ministry is the idea of service. For the work of service. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so it goes back to what Peter was talking about. If you serve each other with the responsibility that you've been given, with the gifts that God has given you to serve each other, you are going to build yourselves up in love. And goes back to his first point. You love each other earnestly as the day is drawing near. And so, whatever Christians are gifted to do, those gifts are to be exercised in such a way that they reflect their divine origin and purposes. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. So, what is the end result to be? What's he say the end result is? Back here in chapter 4. Verse 11. That's exactly right. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So this is a doxology here. This is the end of the second section in Peter that we've talked about. And he just concludes his exhortations to use all of the gifts from God in a way that brings him glory through Jesus. God glorifies himself through his Son, and his Son is at work in the prayer and the loving attitudes of those who belong to Him. That's how we get through this time of trial and suffering. And this is how we long for the return of Christ. Questions or comments from you guys? Okay. Yeah, so, you know, especially right now, they're probably on the verge of some of those things happening to them. Right now, they're being maligned, they're suffering in terms of speech by others. But definitely, he seems to imply in the book of 1 Peter that who knows whether worse is going to happen. And so, yeah, that could be something to think about. They may not have everything they would like to have in order to be hospitable to others. But if you love each other, that doesn't matter, right? You're going to find a way to encourage each other. Yeah, good point. That's right. That's right. Yeah.
So do you all think the hospitality is only applied to Christians in this? Or to anyone who needs hospitality?
Well, he seems to be making a contrast in this section between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. He's talked about, you know, that the dead and the living are both going to be judged. He talks about this is how the pagans live. Don't live like they live, but this is how you are to live. This is how you are to treat each other. Obviously, if you're doing this for each other, it's going to extend itself out to others.
To do it as Christians. Mm-hmm. It's an experience level without grudging thing is difficult.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I mean, that is true, and that's, you know, it is difficult. But, again, I think he's done this a lot in 1 Peter, but there's a domino effect that takes place. If you love each other, if you love the Lord, your love for God is going to extend out to those who are in Christ, and your love for them is going to be just as your love is for God. That also carries down another level. If you have a love for each other, as your love is for God, then your love is going to extend out to those who aren't in Christ. And that's what is so impressive about what Jesus did. That's why he goes back and points to the suffering of Christ so much, as he was reviled by those who didn't love him and who didn't care about him, who didn't care about his Father, but he loved them in return. And so it's a domino effect. You love God, then you're going to love each other and love those who are outside of Christ. If you don't, then you're going to treat them. You'll treat them the way you want to be treated. So it is difficult, but that's why we have to love earnestly. That's right. That's right. The golden rule.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if everyone knows my particular situation that's been going on. I took in a child and her father, and her father's an addict. He's been kicked out now because Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is very difficult. I think if you go back to 1 Peter, the end of 1 Peter 2, and you look at chapter 3 as well, I think some of those things that apply in those relationships, those things can be carried out in our personal relationships that we have with others. I'm just impressed when the wife is supposed to be subject to the husband, and I think he's talking about somebody who's married to a husband who's not a Christian. And you win him over, and the way you win him over is without a word. The way we treat each other is important. I do think, hopefully, and I think this is the case even as when we become Christians, there is a growth that takes place. This used to bother me a little bit because I think I was probably here. But when I first became a Christian, I wouldn't say that when I became one that I did it primarily because of my love for God. I did love God, but I did it mostly because I was afraid of what would happen to me because of my sins. But there is something that over time, the more we are involved in the Word, the closer we draw to Him, the more that those feelings inside turn into feelings of love and mercy. It's a growth process that takes place. And so it's not something that's just going to happen just like that. But we do need to be drawing closer to God. And if we do that, I think all of those things will, the emotions and feelings, that will start to carry through even more in our actions. Anything else? Good question. Say that again. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. And I think it's encouraging when we read through the book of 1 Peter because Peter went through this. I mean, his motives weren't always great in his dealings with Jesus while Jesus was on earth. I mean, there were times his focus was not, his mindset was not the mind of God. But Jesus was patient with him and he worked him through that. It took time for Peter to get to this point now where we're reading. So I think we do take encouragement in that there is a process that has to take place. But like Mark said, you keep your focus on eternity. You keep your focus on what is coming, and hopefully that will push us and motivate us to maturity in Christ. All right, so moving on here in 1 Peter 4, we'll look at verses 12 through 19. The way we have analyzed 1 Peter is that we have broken it down into three sections. So we looked at chapter 1 and verse 3 through chapter 2 and verse 10, which is our new identity in Christ. We are exiles, but now we are chosen people of God. And then this last section was chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 4, and verse 11, which is how we as strangers and aliens relate to the world. And now we are starting this third major section, which is chapter 4, and verse 12 through chapter 5, to the end of that chapter. And this is how he goes into even more detail on how we deal with sufferings. Notice that the last two sections begin the same way. In chapter 2, in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners." And then here in chapter 4, in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial." And then they also end the same way. So in chapter 4, in verse 11, is this doxology, which is a statement of praise to God. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5 and verse 11, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so these sections begin and end the exact same way. Even though in a sense we're looking at another section here, Peter isn't necessarily bringing up anything that's new. What I think he is doing here is going to reiterate these things that he's already talked about, but he's going to expand on them, especially this idea of suffering. So here's what Peter is going to say about suffering. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised by it." So first of all, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So, where else has Peter talked about fiery trials? All right, first chapter. Seems like everything's going back to the first chapter just about, right? Yeah, earlier in the book, Peter referred to suffering as a trial by fire. In verse chapter 1 and verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." And so he is reiterating something that he has brought up earlier. There are a couple reasons why they shouldn't be surprised by their trials. Can you think of some reasons? Why shouldn't they be surprised by this? That's exactly right. This is because this is exactly what happened to Jesus, right? And he has told them, "You've been called to follow in his steps." So don't be surprised. Jesus himself did it. And if you are in Christ, you are to follow as Christ does. That's right. That's right. You will be hated because of your love and your suffering as Jesus did. So Peter has told them repeatedly in this book that this is going to happen. Then he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And the way of life, think about their following Jesus, the way of life demanded by Christ was very different from that of pagans. Christians didn't participate in many of these social functions of pagans, that especially some of the ones he's talked about at the beginning of chapter 4, some of this entertainment, whether it be through those bloody games at the Colosseum, wild drinking parties, banquets at pagan temples, those kind of things. And so the slander and the hostile reaction Christians faced was to be expected. It was not surprising, shouldn't be strange, given the society that they were living in. So first of all, he tells them, don't be surprised by the suffering. Then he tells them, not only that, but you are to rejoice. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." So let me ask you a question. In what sense is it impossible for us to share in Christ's sufferings? First of all, okay, none of us are going to be crucified on the cross. What do you mean by that? Okay, so Okay, well, some Christians did go through that. Now, Hebrews talks about that. So what kind of, well, maybe not necessarily us in terms of because of our culture, but there's another way in which we cannot suffer as Christ did. That's right. That's right. We are guilty. He was innocent. Okay? So the purpose of his suffering was, as Mark alluded to, is an atonement for our sins. We don't suffer to take away anyone's sins. There is an element of Christ's suffering that is so different. It's in a different category than our suffering that we won't ever be able to share in, which we just talked about. On the other hand, what are some ways in which we do share? How do we share? Okay. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. We share in the fact that we are identified in Christ, right? They share because of their identification, which is that they are in Christ. They suffer as he suffered. They are rejected as he was rejected. Mm-hmm.
Those are not just any fiery ordeal or problem or suffering in my life, but those specific to my faith and my stance as a Christian. Is that correct? The reason I said it is, I think one of the most misused quotes is, I do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they use that in working out and playing the sport.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. I think that's his point in chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, through, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. I think you're exactly right. I mean, does anybody else have a thought on that? I think you're...
Mm-hmm. So, it is in the service of God. Now, there is a sense in that everything we do should be in service of God. But
right.
Specifically speaking, in terms of suffering here, he does seem to indicate that that is in God's service.
Yeah, if you keep it in the context of 1 Peter, you know, they're being slandered. The reason that they are going through this is because of the new birth that they are in. They are in Christ. And so this is why this kind of suffering is coming upon them, because of their identity. And so I think you're right on. Yep.
Notice that, genuinely speaking, when you're talking about all these tests or trials, the implication is that they're from the outside in.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. Anything else? That's a good question. All right. So you rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Which again is goes back to something that he said in chapter 1, that last part of verse 7, that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we just looked at the part of this verse where Peter talks about being tested by fire. Now, if you look at the end of verse 7, those fiery trials result in glory. It's a mirror of what Jesus has done. He suffered and he was glorified. We suffer as our identity is in Christ. We also will be glorified. And what would the fiery trials result in verse 14? They're going to be insulted, right? They're going to be insulted for the name of Christ. And Peter has previously talked about this. I won't spend a whole lot of time on this. We've talked about this a lot. In chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, and verse 9, and verse 16, and then chapter 4. There's a lot of passages throughout the book of 1 Peter that talks about the verbal abuse that they were going through. So if they're insulted for the name of Christ, he says, you're blessed. And this is language that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew. So let's go over there for just a moment. We have a few minutes left. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is exactly the description of what the recipients are going through here that Peter's talking to. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Peter brings in the same teaching as Jesus. All right? And then and then he says, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. This is exactly what Peter told them to do. You rejoice in your suffering. Also, you want to say something, Mark? Okay. So, so rejoice and be glad. Jesus says, Peter says to do the same. Also, don't be surprised, right? Because this is really par for the course. Others like the prophets have suffered for me. Why should we expect anything less? Right, that's a good point. That's an excellent point. Yeah, Ted?
Just for a quick thing, it's fascinating also the overall obvious question that people had. We're doing the right things. It was being addressed. So obviously they're upset, they're like, or troubled. Like, we're doing the right things, we're going through all this.
Mm-hmm.
I guess they've been in condition since the beginning of man.
Yep.
Right? All through to now. So when we struggle with that, this gives us so much comfort.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's a good point. That's an excellent point. All right, we'll stop there. Look at Isaiah 11 and look at the book of Malachi, because we're going to look at that in context of this section on Wednesday night.